After last week, I did something that I've really never done before. I actually texted Victor and Matthew and said, I'd really like to share tonight because I wanted to share something in follow-up of what I said last week. And they actually said yes. After some negotiation, they actually said yes. And, you know, tonight, it's really important to me that I stir your emotions tonight, because I've known the sentence, God loves you, for 40 years, 50 years, 52 years, and it really didn't change my life until it stirred my emotions. And so my prayer, and I really appreciate it. I got a nice text from Matt and Victor that said, we're praying for you. And I really appreciate that. And John prayed for me in the time before church. But I'm really not worried about me at all. It's my desire that I stir you all up. And therefore, you know, a lot of what I'm going to say tonight is not earth-shaking or earth, well, it's earth-shaking, but it's not new material. And so, as I go forward, I want to just, like I said, my prayer is that your hearts will be stirred and that the Holy Spirit will move and minister in your hearts. And I have notes primarily to make sure I don't forget something. It's not that I want to read anything. Well, there is a couple of places that I want to read, but in general, I want to just tell you from my heart what I believe God has revealed to me as I've meditated on some of the things I'm going to talk about. So when you say, as I said, when you say the sentence, God loves you, it has such a commonality to it that the staggering awesomeness of that truth really doesn't hit you very hard. Because it really is an awesome thing that God loves us. In Psalms 8, it says, what is a man that thou art mindful of him? And I think the psalmist is basically saying, gee, you know, we're like ants here, and you actually care about us. And that's what we kind of what we have to overcome in our heads when we have to understand God's love toward us. And so I'm taking a scriptural approach. The scripture gives us some indication of the best way to come to an understanding of the love of God. In 1 John 3:16, which I think the last time I spoke, I actually mentioned that scripture. It says, hereby perceive we the love of God, that he laid down his life for us. So also we lay down our lives for one another. The word perceive there means to come to an increasing understanding through experience. So as we meditate and think upon what Jesus did on the cross for us, we come to a greater and greater understanding of the love of God for us. The second scripture that I want to say is Romans 5:8. It says, but God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In the sixth verse, it says, when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. And that phrase, Christ died for the ungodly. If you're taking notes, write that down. Christ died for the ungodly, because that's what I'm going to talk about. Now I'm going to talk about Christ, and I'm talking about the fact he died and the fact he died for the ungodly. So let's take a look at first who Christ was. And I know, again, I'm kind of approaching something that, well, duh, we all know who Christ is. But let's look at just a few scriptures that sort of illuminate exactly who he was. It, you know, a lot of people have died for a lot of other people. You know, husbands have died for wives. Wives have died for their children. Men have died for their children. Men have died for other men in combat. I mean, but there's something special about the fact that Christ died. And in Philippians 2, 6 through 8, and I'll stop at the first part. It says, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God. So when we're looking at who Christ was, he was in the form of God, and he was equal with God. Now that Paul, being the intellectual that he was well aware of Greek philosophy, and he actually used the idea of form from the Greek philosophy idea of form, which is the idea that for everything that has being or is in existence, there's something, you know, somewhere, for lack of a better word, that is actually the perfection of that. And in other words, there's a form of a chair whereby all other chairs are defined. And he was using that term to say that Jesus was the form, in the form of God. So when you saw Jesus at the time, he was encompassed all that it was to be God. And then he also said that he was thought it not robbery to be equal with God. And so, again, he had every bit, all the characteristics, all of the character, all the attributes of God. Other scriptures, in Hebrews 1:3, it says, who, being the brightness of his glory and the expressed image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. So this is who Jesus was. And he even kind of showed the disciples, the apostles, who he was. So he takes those guys up on, those three guys up on the mountain, and he's transfigured before them. In Matthew 17, 2 and 3, it says, and was transfigured before them, and his face did shine as the sun, and his raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elias talking to him. And so the Jesus we're talking about is incredibly special. And I know that I'm saying things that you all totally understand, but it's important to understand that that's who died. So let's move to the second part. You know, Christ died. And usually when people talk about the fact that Christ died, they sort of focus on the events of the crucifixion. But I think what's really important is actually, again, what's in Philippians 2, where it says, but made himself of no reputation and took upon himself the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men, and being found and fashioned as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And so, stepping through that, the first step, he made himself of no reputation. The word there actually means to empty or divest yourself of all that you are. When you become president or some important governmental official, you have to divest yourself of all your economic holdings. At least you have to put them in such a way that you have no control over them. Or you're supposed to, let me put it that way. And in this case, that's the same idea. In other words, everything that Jesus had that I just described 2 minutes ago, he laid it down. He divested himself of it. He made himself of no reputation. And then took upon himself the form of a servant. Now, when I was thinking about this one time, I thought, well, gee, he could have been any man he wanted to be. And yet, He chose to be the servant. And that's the common word for bondservant, which means the common in a household, the lowest sort of person in that house were the bondservants, the people that were, you know, who were the slaves. I love Abraham Lincoln's definition of a slave. It's a person who has no right to the fruit of his labor. And every time I think about that, I think, what a disgusting position to be in, where you know, you can work all day and you have no right to anything that you've just produced. And that is what Jesus chose, and I will say this over and over again, he chose to become this person. And then he went on, and being in the likeness of men and made in the fashion of men, he humbled himself. So it wasn't enough that he became a servant, but on top of that, as a servant, he humbled himself. And humbled himself unto the ultimate sacrifice. You hear people, you know, talking, you know, a lot of the military guys will talk about the ultimate sacrifice, which means giving up your life in battle or for your country or for whatever. So he chose to die. And then on top of that, he died on the cross. And I looked this up because I can't remember. I think it might have been Kenton who actually showed a slide of this, but I may be wrong about this, that this has been broken down as seven steps down from Jesus at the heights. Was it you? Okay. Well, it was somebody. I remember the slide. The first step, he emptied himself. He set aside all his privileges as a deity, and then he took the form, number two, he took the form of a servant. He truly became a servant and took the limitations of a servant, becoming a human, number three, in the likeness and appearance of a human. So he was born and lived as a normal human. I have to laugh. There's this one minister that Catherine and I listen to quite a bit. He always makes a point that Jesus at one point was in Mary's belly. And he just can't get over the fact that the ruler of the universe was at one time captured and trapped in the woman's belly and had to be born just like anybody else. And it always makes me laugh to hear him talk about it. And then number four, he humbled himself, willingly stooped to serve. And then number five, became obedient. He lived a selfless life of obedience. Number six, obedience unto death. His obedience culminated in the dying for others. And then lastly, death on the cross. So we have God Almighty, the maker of heaven and earth, the one that makes all things run, the one that is in charge of everything, who was there with the Father from the beginning, laid all that down, became a man, not just any man, but a servant, not just any servant, but an obedient servant, a humble, obedient servant, humble unto death, obedient unto death, even death on the cross. And I will mention that, you know, if you watch The Passion of the Christ, it's a pretty accurate rendition of what happened. He was beaten. He was scourged. They crammed a crown of thorns on his head. They mocked him. They spit on him. They paraded him through the street. And then they nailed him to a cross and lift him up for everybody to see. Total humiliation, total humiliation is the only word I can think of right now. So that's the part that I think we're all aware of, that we think about a lot when we think about Jesus dying. But the third part was the one that really struck me, and that is he died for the ungodly. the ungodly. So let me go through this again. It says when we were, this is Romans 5, 6 through 8, and then I've added verse 10. For when we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the ungodly. God commended his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then in verse 10, for if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So the people, the beings that Jesus died for, are described as the ungodly, sinners, and enemies. And that struck me harder than anything else that I've said so far when I was thinking about it, you know, over the last several months. Was it, he didn't die for his buddies. You know, he didn't die for a good bunch of people that were, you know, just a little short. He died for people that were described as ungodly, which the Greek word there, in Greek, a lot of times they'll put an A in front of a word, and it means without, okay? In this case, it's A, without, reverence. The word for reverence or worship. And so the ungodly are people that don't give a hoot about God, for lack of a better way to say it. They're not necessarily antagonistic, but they are totally, they don't care about God. They live their life, and yeah, okay, God might be over here, so who cares? That's the ungodly. Now, sinners, we probably all have a decent understanding of sinners. You know, we've heard probably, if you've been in church long enough, you've heard that the word for sin means to miss the mark. So sinners are just people who miss the mark, which means they disobey the directives that God has set forth. Now, this can be either intentional or unintentional, but most of the time, it's intentional. But the one that really got me was enemies. Enemies, the word for enemies meant a personal enemy, one who would be considered an adversary, one who hated the person that they were in enmity with. And so you have to get in your mind the understanding that when Jesus laid his life down, he totally chose to do this, and he totally knew who he was laying his life down for. And he did it anyway because of his great love for us. I mean, that should shake you at your core at how much he loves us, that he would do that when we had no... There was a sermon that was going around the church about 10 years ago. It was by a guy named Paris Reedhead. And it was called 10 Shekels in a Shirt. And one point in the service, he was talking about the fact that he was going to go and preach to these poor natives. And God revealed to him that they weren't poor natives. They were ungodly sinners who enjoyed their sin. And you are not going for them, you're going for me. And I was just shaken by the understanding that Jesus would die for a group of people that loved what they were doing and had no desire to repent. None. And the funny part is, you know, if you go on campus or you talk to people, they basically have a pretty good opinion of themselves. I mean, when you talk to somebody just on campus or just in a store or whatever, at the gym, the most common place for me to meet people I don't particularly know, they think pretty good of themselves. They think of themselves as a good person that every once in a while trips and falls. And they think that God also thinks that they're a pretty good person, and he'll kind of, you know, at the end of time, he'll just kind of wave his hand and, you know, let that 10% of no good pass. They have no one, it's never crossed their mind that they are creatures that are fallen, that were created to be his sons. They are rebels. They rebelled against the rule of God. They are guilty and unclean in God's sight. And they are fit for only one thing, and that's condemnation. Jesus died for these people, for us. And you guys know, most of you probably know Ray Comfort. He shares the gospel and talks about sharing the gospel a lot. And one of the things he emphasizes when you share the gospel with people is you have to convince them how bad they are first. And he'll ask them questions. He'll say, well, have you ever lied? And they'll hem and haw around. But eventually he'll get them to admit that they lied. Well, then you're a liar. And, you know, they'll hem and haw again. And then he'll say, no, you're a liar. And it, have you ever stolen anything? Well, so you're a thief too. And he goes along until finally, you know, in a lot of cases, they're like, you know, God help me. You know, he brings them to that point where they understand that they need Jesus. I had asked, you know, I was praying, I asked God that I needed some kind of example to help me understand the idea that he would die. And this example may not hit you. It hit me pretty hard. But imagine that you have a circle of German soldiers, Nazis, SS. And imagine that in the midst of that group of Nazi soldiers, someone threw a hand grenade. And then imagine that somebody from the concentration camp, a Jew, ran in the middle and jumped on the grenade and saved their lives. And that sort of gives you an idea of what Jesus did. He took a bunch, he basically jumped on our punishment when we were his sworn enemies and didn't care about him. So why is this important? I think that if you meditate on what I've just talked about, you think you got to come to the point where you're like, oh Lord, how glorious is your love for me. How wonderful that you would do this. You know, I get every morning when I'm praying, the first thing I pray is, Lord, I can't believe that you were in the form of God. I cannot believe that you were equal to God. Thank you, Jesus, that you laid all that down and came for me and did this for me. And as you pray that prayer as the Spirit of God and the grace of God works in your life, it changes you. If that becomes real to you, it changes you. It has to change you. So how would one apply this? In Ephesians 3:17b, the last part, or in the middle actually, it says, being rooted and grounded in love. This is a prayer, I'm taking a little snippet of the prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesian church. And he said, my prayers for you is I want you to be rooted and grounded in love. Well, what are the purpose of roots? The roots have two purposes, biology teacher coming out here. One purpose is to draw in water and minerals. The food comes from the leaves in photosynthesis. But the water and minerals come from the roots. But what's the other purpose of the roots? Well, they anchor the plant where it is. In other words, without the roots, all plants would be tumbleweeds at the mercy of the winds. So he's praying that they would be rooted and that their source of stability is the love of God, rooted in love. The word grounded is foundation. That so not only are they, their source of stability is the love of God, but their whole building is built on that foundation, that cornerstone. So my prayer for the church, one of my prayers for the church is that we will be rooted and grounded in this understanding of God's love. Now, the other thing I'll mention, that there are a lot of applications, potential applications for this understanding of God's love, but I'll just focus on one. And the reason is if you look at the context of some of the scriptures that I've talked about, it's almost always around the idea of tribulation. Romans 5, 3 through 5 says, "And not only so, but we glory in tribulation also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us." And then he says, "For when we were yet without strength in due time, Christ died for the ungodly." So what he's telling the Roman church is tribulations come and they build your character, but your hope in those tribulations is the love of God. And the love of God is shown by the fact that Christ died for the ungodly. So that brings it into the application of that understanding of God's love. The other place goes along with the scripture I actually quoted last week when I shared the word. You remember I said it's Romans 8:31. It says, what then do we say to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? He that spared not his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things? Well, about three verses before that is a verse that's very famously quoted when you're having a hard time, which is, "All things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called to his purpose, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestined to be conformed to the image of his son." Again, a character benefit from all these things that happen, but also the hope that comes or holds you up in the midst is a hope of the love of God in us. And he goes on, and I shared this last week also, "Who shall separate us from the love of God," or love of Christ, excuse me, "shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril or sword? As it is written, for thy sake we are killed all the day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter." Now that second part is a quotation from the Psalms. So Paul is saying, look, these bad things are going to happen. As a matter of fact, the Psalms predict that these bad things are going to happen in people's lives. But they cannot separate us from the love of God. Because the next phrase is, "Nay, in all these things, we are more than conquerors through him that loved us." So the application I want to suggest is the application actually that Ben was talking about a couple of weeks ago, or whenever, when he was talking about Psalms 136. He was talking about the fact that, you know, our lives have a lot of chaos. The circumstances of life can be very chaotic. You know, things, you know, you could lose a job. Your job doesn't go very well. Or there's turmoil in the church. Or there's turmoil in the country. Or there's turmoil in the city. There's all this chaos. And he said, but in the midst of that chaos, the truth of Psalm 136, his steadfast love endures forever, is what he called a tuning fork or a tuner that brings you back in line but with the way things ought to be. He actually used the example of an orchestra and how, you know, before the orchestra plays, it's if you go before it starts, it's a cacophony of noise. And then the concertmaster, who's the first chair violinist, stands up and plays a note. And everybody tunes to that note. And then they're ready to play. And they're not a cacophony anymore. They're a beautiful symphony. And so what Ben was suggesting was, in the midst of chaos, the tuning fork or the note is his steadfast love endures forever. Now that psalm, the proof of his steadfast love in that psalm was obviously didn't have Jesus involved. But if you read it, the first 9 verses are the wonders of creation. The next part is the deliverance from Egypt. And the last part is the deliverance into the promised land. I'm going to take some editorial privilege and change it to a New Testament perspective. And I just want you to listen to this, and then I'll be finished, and we can pray and decide what we want to do. My editorial change is, "Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever. Who, being in the form of God, his steadfast love endures forever. Who thought it not robbery to be equal with God, his steadfast love endures forever. But made himself of no reputation and emptied himself, his steadfast love endures forever. And took upon himself the form of a servant, his steadfast love endures forever, and was made in the likeness of men. His steadfast love endures forever. And he was found in fashion as a man. His steadfast love endures forever. He humbled himself. His steadfast love endures forever. And became obedient unto death. His steadfast love endures forever. Even the death of the cross. His steadfast love endures forever. Even when we were the ungodly, his steadfast love endures forever. Even when we were sinners, his steadfast love endures forever. Even when we were enemies of God, his steadfast love endures forever. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good. His steadfast love endures forever." What I'd like to suggest is we all bow our heads and think about chaos in our lives, things that aren't going the way we hope they would go, and imagine, as you think about those things and how they affect you and how they beat you over the head and how they encompass your thinking, and how they seem to rule in your life. And then all of a sudden, think about the concertmaster coming out with his violin, and he plays the note, "His steadfast love endures forever." And all of a sudden, all the chaos and all the craziness disappears, begins to disappear, as you tune yourself to that tuning note. His steadfast love endures forever. And all this happens because of him. His steadfast love endures forever. I'm going to say that the altar is open. And if it would help you to come up to the altar and think about any particular thing that you need to tune yourself to, just go ahead and come on up and do that. And Matthew, I'll turn this over to you. Or, well, John's going to play while we do that. And don't let this, when you go home, think about this. You know, Not that I did such a great job, but the love of God will change your life. His great love can overcome anything that will weigh you down. Amen? Amen.
Amen.